Our guest today is Bob Jamieson. And you have to know a guy for 25 years to figure out how to pronounce his name. And since he's Scottish, you know, take a shot at me if I don't get it right. So Bob Jamieson, not Jamieson, as the Irish might say it, Jamieson, who's Scotch-Irish. His wife, his lovely wife, Kim, is here today. Hi. Hi, Kim. How are you? She grew up in this church, right?
Yes, I did.
You did, yeah. We found that out on the podcast, so if you haven't listened to the podcast, episode 50, a couple weeks ago, our guest was Bob Jamieson, and I think I mispronounced it on the podcast. So Kim Kaufman was, then Kim Kaufman, grew up in this church in the late 60s. And oh, great, great. Well, you were led well in the faith. So anyway, another story that Bob told on our podcast is he came to faith, the cross and the switchblade, which I didn't have a distinct memory of, but Pat Boone, right, in the movie played, what was the guy's name? David Wilkerson and Eric Estrada. I did a little background reading on it. Eric Estrada, it was his screen debut. He played Nicky Cruz, who was the teen gang member that was led to Christ by David Wilkerson. So you read that in a shoe store, right? Or you picked it up in a shoe store. Left the book behind in a shoe store where you were working in Johnstown at that time?
Yeah, took it home and read it cover to cover.
Bob hails from Johnstown, Pennsylvania. He's a native of Western Pennsylvania. Great guy. He is the cross and the switchblade, when you were, I believe, 16,
yeah.
Was one of the first significant steps in his Christian formation. Then he went to Carnegie Mellon University. He met his wife, Kim. The rest is history, as they say. You have how many kids?
One daughter.
Bob has, I think, dual degrees from Carnegie Mellon. Right?
Yes.
And at the ripe age of 31, he became the head of Family Guidance, which is a ministry that we support. And in fact, the guest that followed you, Allison Sveda, on the podcast, is the current head of Family Guidance. Bob now runs Adam's Quest, which is a ministry for mostly professional men downtown. Helping them along in their Christian formation. Bob has a huge heart for the Lord. Thank you for being here. For the next 5 weeks, he'll be teaching this class. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as Pastor Rick said in his wonderful message, we are not to fear as Christians. You know, it's been a very, very tough year in COVID for this church and all churches. But fear not, says the Lord. And we lean into that as followers of Jesus Christ. We are to be of courage both now and in every moment of life. We thank you for Bob's presence here. We thank you that he is a man of God and will be opening up scripture to us about the promises, the many, many promises that God has for us and the miraculous life that we can have because of that. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. Thanks,
good.
Bob.
Thank you, Tom. I don't really care whether you pronounce it Jamieson or Jamieson. It's like wrong more often than I hear it right, and I probably don't even notice if you'll say it the wrong way. Nevertheless, I've noticed it does make a difference in Ireland. Kim and I, we were there last January, and you know, we were only in the country for 3 days, and we were getting on this tour bus, and the guy's checking off the lists, you know, the names of the people. Thomas, yes. Smith, yes. Jamieson is one of those. You're not related to the Irish whiskey family, are you? Probably not. Maybe if you go back really, really far, there might be some. Treated me like royalty. You know, it's like front seats and the bus, everything. You know, it was great. I think I'm going to go live in Ireland. We're going to spend these 5 weeks talking about the promises of God. Before we do that, just a quick little word here. If you have ever considered going to the Holy Land, Kim and I are taking some friends to Israel in December of this year. It's after all the Thanksgiving thing, and we'll get back. We still have 2 weeks of shopping before Christmas. That shouldn't be a problem. And it's a very moderate weather in Israel at that time. I will promise you this. This would change how you read the Word of God for the rest of your life. We're not doing a standard. It's not like a regular vacation trip or anything like that. We're going to stop at each place. We'll have a time of teaching and devotion. You'll understand what was it that God was doing at this spot. We'll see really all the highlights. I handpicked the places we're going to see, the hotels we're going to stay. We're going to stay at a hotel right on the Sea of Galilee. We'll go out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. We'll go to the Valley of Elah. That's where David and Goliath fought, and we will see exactly where that happened. And we'll have we'll read the scripture, and I can guarantee you will understand several levels deeper of what God was doing in these places. These place names that you've read over them, you might or might not know how to pronounce them, but you don't really know much about the background there. You'll understand the places are very significant when we read the scriptures. There's a certain assumption of understanding that the original listeners would have had, like you and I know the difference between, if I say to a friend, if you and I are sitting down, we're having lunch, and we have a friend from St. Louis here, and I say, well, I went to have lunch with a friend in Homewood yesterday. You would say, oh, okay, Homewood, Bob's friend is probably African American. And if I said, and you might think, I'm kind of glad it was lunch and not dinner, because I'm not sure how safe it would be for Bob to drive home through that neighborhood after dark, whatever. But my friend from St. Louis would have no understanding of, all of the subtext, all the context. And so we read the scriptures, and there's certain things about the place. The places meant something to the people, and we don't get that typically. You almost can hardly get that by not traveling to Israel. Anyway, so if you've ever thought of doing that, I really encourage you to think about that. I've got some brochures, happy to share them with you. If I run out, I'll bring more next week. Back to the promises of God. We're going to start, this week will be an overview, and in the next weeks we will look at specific promises. Some background. We're going to talk about our scripture passages from Numbers 23. If you remember anything from Numbers 23, you probably remember the donkey talking to Balaam, right? I mean, but there's a lot more to it than that. Now, we'll just kind of zip through it, but understand the context behind the promise that's mentioned here. There are two main characters here, Balak and Moab. Moab is this land right here. It's east of the Dead Sea, east of the Jordan River. This is the promised land where the Canaanites are living. This takes place, Numbers 23 takes place, when after the Israelites have left because of famine. Remember, during the time of Joseph, they go into Egypt and they serve Pharaoh well, and then they become captives. They become slaves after Joseph is gone. And God at this point sends Moses, and his purpose is to redeem his people and to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. And the reports come out of Egypt. The people here are hearing these incredible reports. The God of Israel struck Pharaoh, the land of Pharaoh, with these plagues. There were frogs and all of these things, and the Nile River turns red. And then, Pharaoh changes his mind and sends his army after the Israelites, and he dried up the Red Sea when the Israelites passed through, and then closed the Red Sea to the army of Pharaoh. And they're hearing these stories, and as the Israelites are traveling back to reclaim the promised land, God has promised them this land, and there's some people that aren't really happy to welcome them. They don't want to welcome them back in the neighborhood, okay? And they're fighting them all along the way, and the Israelites keep winning battle after battle. The king of Moab here can read the writing on the wall. He knows what's coming his way, and he knows he has two options if he wants to stop the Israelites. He can either build a wall at the border and make the Israelites pay for it, or he can summon a holy man, a pagan holy man named Balaam, who had a big reputation throughout this region. He lived in the land of the river, which means in the Euphrates-Tigris Valley. And he sends for Balaam to come back and cast a spell to stop the Israelites. This is my only chance. I could stop them. They're powerful. They seem to be invincible. If Pharaoh couldn't stop them, what chance do I have? I got to get this guy to come and cast a spell. He sends an ambassador to go tell Balaam to come to Moab and cast a spell on the Israelites. Nothing doing. So he sends a second emissary. The princes, his sons, go to represent him and try to bring back Balaam. Balaam is not too excited about this. Third time, Balak sends word, and finally Balaam says, okay, I'll come. Now, Balaam, the word here in the Hebrew can be translated prophet, but that doesn't mean he's a prophet of Yahweh, okay? He deals with whatever God he needs to deal with. He makes a good buck doing this, and apparently he has a lot of power here. He certainly has a reputation, sort of like the Temple of Delphi, the Temple of Apollo in Delphi had a reputation that the king sent enough money, whatever, you know, he would grant wishes, and seemed to have quite a bit of effectiveness, a reputation for such. And so he decides, oh, well, I'll come. But he doesn't make any assurances, whatever. He comes, and the king meets him on the northern border of Moab, and he convinces him, you got to come in, and I'll pay you very handsomely. Come in, and at least let me show you the Israelites. So they travel to the southern border of Moab, and that's where the Israelites have traveled to the border at this point. They're waiting right on the border. The king and Balaam go up on a mountaintop. They look down in the valley. And it's, as far as the eye can see, it's Israelites waiting on the border to come into Moab. And he tells them, you gotta cast a spell. You gotta curse the people. And Balaam says, well, I'll think about it. Let me go pray. And he goes prays to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And he asks him, well, what can I do here? Is there any chance I can? And God answers him. And he tells them, I've already promised them a land. I have a promised land for them, and I have promised to bless them. Balaam comes back to the king and says, I got bad news for you. By the way, it's hard to give bad news to a king. You know that, right? So he's telling them, he tells them actually these words. And Balak does not receive it well. And then Balaam tells him, here's the deal. God, the word is Yahweh. There he's talking about this specific God. Yahweh is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? What do you think he's saying here? What is he saying about God? And what is he saying about God's promises? Go ahead. Yes.
He's doubting.
He's doubting?
Because that's his promise and not fulfill.
I think the presumed answer to that is, no, I mean, not this God. This God is not like the other gods. I can't deal. I've dealt with other gods. He's saying there's no point in my even casting a spell or doing any of that stuff. This God is different from anybody else. You don't get it, King Balak. This is a God who makes promises, and he keeps his promises. So I have no shot here. I wish the people of God understood this aspect of the nature of God the way that pagan prophet understood. That our God makes promises and he keeps his promises, and you can take them to the bank and you can't thwart his purposes. If he chooses to bless his people, he's going to bless his people. If he promises them the land, they're going to get the land. I can't stop them. I want to take a minute and ask the question, why do promises matter? Where do we come into contact with promises in our regular lives? Let's think about it for a minute. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry, I was pointing out the
picture of marriage. Sure, yeah. Marriage is, that's a pretty big one, right? I want to come back to that in just a minute because it's really important to us. Probably when you pick up do they still publish a print version of the Reader's Digest? I don't know. The network has said if you tune in at 9 o'clock, you're going to see this program, right? What would life be like without promises? It would be chaotic. You wouldn't know what to expect. It would be unpredictable. It's sort of like trying to understand the natural world without the laws, the law of gravity. I know what's going to happen when I drop that pen, right? what would happen if I did this and suddenly the pen flew up, you know, it floated in the air? We'd be like, what next? Is my car still hot when I go out there? We don't know. But the fact that there are promises you can count, some things that you can count on, makes all, I think we can hardly conceive of or would want to live in a world where there aren't promises that you can count on. Let's think about weddings. There will be, I'm sure, between now and July, there probably will be a number of young couples who will appear in the sanctuary upstairs, and they will exchange vows. What will those vows say? If they use the traditional vows, you could write your own, I suppose. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Yeah. They will make promises. Why do we exchange promises? Why is that an important part of the wedding ceremony? What do you think?
In an abstract way, we thought it was a God of his word.
Yes.
He created everything.
Yes. Yes.
And we have the imago, we are created in his image.
Yes.
So our words matter.
Yes.
Because we follow Yahweh.
Yes. That
words create worlds.
Yes. Yes. To have this young couple, when they're going to embark on a whole new season of their lives, to look in each other's eyes and make these promises to each other makes all the difference in the world. This is what you can count on. Now, for sure, a lot of things are going to come in out of left field, right? And you're going to get whacked right and left. You'll lose a job. You'll wonder, how are we going to pay our bills? Are we going to lose our house? My daughter has a disability. What life looks very different now. There's some things that we need to know we can count. When this happens, this is what you can count on for me. I'm going to be here. We're going to face this. We're going to deal with this together. You and me, we're together. Okay? Promises are extremely important. They define the road ahead for us. There are a lot of things we don't know, but these things we do know. This you can count on from me. Trying to live in a world without promises, is again like not being able to count on the law of gravity or the physics law of impermeability of matter. Like that, not only one object can occupy a physical space at a time. You can't both be in the same spot. One has to knock the other out. Can you imagine a world where you didn't have laws like that you could count on? Now let's think about. Yeah, Tom.
Our entire legal system.
Ah. Yes, that we can count on.
You have a closing on a property.
Yep.
There are promises that are being made.
Absolutely.
By the
yep. And if you lend somebody money, there are laws to counter, this is the way it's going to be. If that person doesn't pay back, this is what's going to happen. A promissory note. Exactly. There are reasons why we give promises, so that we know, there's a lot of things we can't control, but these things we know, this is what's going to happen. God does not want us to live like not knowing where he stands or what to expect. Do you say to your kids, like, well, good luck, whatever happens, happens to you. You want them to know this is the way it's going to be. They need that from you. And God knows we need that from him as well. What happens when promises are broken? When you can't count on promises? We've all heard, in English, we have the expression, promises, promises. What does that mean? Usually coming from a cynical person who's had some promises broken to him or her, right? Yeah, words are cheap, but can I really count on this? Okay. There are reasons why people say those things, because people do go back on their word. People do say, yes, this, and then when push comes to shove, they do that, okay? Especially people who have listened to a lot of political speeches, okay? Or people who have experienced infidelity in marriage and the heartbreak that happens from people breaking their promises, or people who have been swindled in business deals, and some of my friends have, and how difficult that is to navigate, how devastating that can be. Promises are really serious business, friends. Fortunately, they are really serious to God, too. We find security in the promises of God, because he is not a man that he should lie, as Balaam put it. He doesn't tell his children, whatever happens, happens. He wants us to know what we can count on. Years ago, when I was with Family Guidance, we were doing an outreach ministry in Aliquippa, in the toughest housing project in Beaver County. And we had a club coordinator who was a wonderful man of God, and very, he understood his mission field well. These were families that had been unchurched for generations, and kids who had faced very adverse circumstances, and kids who had more promises broken to them than promises kept in their lives. Because he had so many kids coming, and it quite a mix. Every week he had new kids coming, so he would make frequent gospel presentations, and he would often give an invitation to raise your hand or come forward or whatever. So they would make some tangible display when they were coming to faith in Christ. And there was one boy, bless his heart, every time Monty gave an invitation, he came forward, he raised it, whatever. We kind of took him aside, if you meant that last time, then you belong to Jesus and nothing can change that. But no matter what we said to him, he kept coming forward. Do you understand that in his world, yesterday mommy said, I love you. Today she kicked me across the room, In their world, they didn't understand what a promise really was, because they had never really been, promises were honored in the breach, and eventually he began to realize this is for real, and God promised that I'm secure in him, and he developed a level of peace. We found that was very common with our kids. We brought a mentor one time, wonderful, awesome young man named Mark, into a home to make an assignment, to make a match, which means it's the first time we bring him in, a staff person brings him into the home to meet the mother and the child that the mentor was going to be working with. And quite often these kids, they were very ambivalent. On one hand, they were extremely excited that somebody was going to come and be their friend, but on the other hand, relationships were often a source of pain for them, frankly, and so they were scared. Quite often, we would come in, sit down on the couch, and talk to mom, and the kid would be in the next room peeking, do I feel safe coming in? Maybe he'd come in and sit down beside his mom. If he really felt comfortable, he might come in and sit beside the mentor. That's like a home run, And this kid made that circuit through the room and ended up sitting beside the mentor. We thought, it looks really good. It had been a wintry day, and Mark was wearing his snow boots. There's a lot of snow on the sidewalks, which are in housing projects are very slow to get shoveled. And Mark had crossed his legs, and he was talking to mom. And the kid was sitting beside him and took his finger and kind of traced the sole of the boot, picked up the snow, flicked it in Mark's face. Now, we had, Mark fortunately understood what the kid was saying. The kid was not saying, I don't want you. I mean, Mark might have said, hey, look, Family Guidance has 200 kids on a waiting list right now, and they all really do want mentors, and apparently you don't. Fortunately, he understood what the kid was saying. The kid had had promises broken in his life time and time again. He just wanted to know, hey, you say today you're going to be my friend. If you ever decide to leave, I'd rather that you leave right now. If I open my heart to you and you leave, I'm going to be broken again. So I'm going to give you a reason right now. I'm going to give you an excuse. So if you want to leave, please leave right now. Mark wiped it off his face, just said, hey, you know what? I want you to understand two things. One, I'm coming back next week, and I'm coming back the week after that, and the week after that, and you and I are going to be good friends. He said, and one other thing, friends, they don't do that kind of thing to each other. That was all the kid needed to know. They were like this for a couple years, and God just poured through Mark, poured into this young man. He needed to know, are you serious about this promise thing? Are you going to be there for me? You say that now, but are you really going to do it? Can I suggest that maybe kids aren't the only ones who have that kind of question? That maybe we've been burned sometimes. Maybe sometimes we wonder, God, do you really mean that? When push comes to shove, can I really count on you? That's what we're going to be talking about these 5 weeks. Probably there's no one to whom that kind of promise means more than, like, if you're in the army. They've got a certain ethos, that no man left behind thing. You know, that might sound just like a recruiting slogan to you or something, but like, if you are ever in a unit and you get separated from your unit and you are surrounded by the enemy, you know your buddies are going to come for you. That means the world. Sometimes they'll lose 6 men to save 1 man. It doesn't add up to civilians. But if you're in the military, you get this. You understand how important it is to know no man is going to be left behind. That promise means the world to you while you're there holding off the enemy by yourself, wondering how much time do I have. That promise means everything to you. There are promises from the Word of God that we need to hear. We're going to be delving into those in this week and in the next 4 weeks. These promises will affect in very tangible ways the decisions you and I make day in and day out and the behaviors that we engage in. Do we have any bankers here? Yes. What's the FDIC? I didn't need a banker to say that. Give me the banker's answer.
Yeah, it's an arm of the government that ensures that your deposits are well insured up to $250,000.
It is now. When was this law passed? Can you tell us?
It was 1933.
What was happening in 1933? Yeah,
depression.
Yeah. There were a lot of people, like my grandmother, who always thereafter kept money in when she passed away and we were, you know, getting ready to sell the house. Yeah, it was underneath her mattress. She was not going to put money in the banking system, even after the law was passed. The idea is that up to $250,000, you won't lose money. The bank or the government will guarantee that you can get that money back. If the bank is overextended, if they have lent out the money and don't have the cash when you come and ask for it, the federal government will step in the gap and give that to you. That promise creates confidence in the banking system, the financial system, so that you don't have a lot of people like my grandmother out of the banking system and keep money in precarious places like underneath the mattress, because they no longer think the bank is the precarious place. Okay? That having the promise of the federal government tangibly changes human behavior. Okay? Do you think that if we really believe, if we know and believe the promises of God, that our behavior would be tangibly and dramatically changed? I am here to say absolutely. Or think about another example. I have a buddy that I don't want to. He's a sportsman, grew up in a sporting family, and he needed a. I don't want to trigger anybody. He wanted to put a new scope on his rifle. Okay, as a deer rifle. He's a deer hunter, and. He had bought a high-end Leupold scope, and he like dropped it out of a tree or something like that, and like messed it up. It was all his fault, but he knows it had a warranty on it. So he sent it, put it in the box, and he put a note down like, I don't know this is not your fault. It's not a problem with the manufacturer. It's me. I dropped it, but I don't know if that warranty, you know, extends would cover this circumstance. But I'm just being upfront with you. This is the deal, and I guess he followed up with a phone call, and they said, we'll cover it with the warranty. He's like, really? He says, well, while it's there, he says it has a simple crosshair. In the scope, but I'd like to have a post put so I can see like at dawn when light is hard to see the object through the scope. Whatever the additional cost is, I'll pay it. Just send me the invoice for it. They sent him back the scope repaired and with the post with no invoice. He called them up and said, "You were supposed to send me an invoice." They said, "We decided to to cover that with your warranty. Now, everybody that he talks to that wants to buy a rifle scope, he says, guys, this is my experience. He was so surprised to find somebody that kept his word and even exceeded his word that he's like a walking advertisement for this company. The warranties, that's a promise from somebody, okay? Do warranties affect our behavior? Often yes. These are examples of, you know, they make very tangible, practical, day-to-day differences in how we live and the decisions that we make. Also, promises help us to stay on course when things get tough, knowing that in these circumstances, I can count on this, okay? I had a buddy, I asked him permission this week to share the story. He was in Vietnam, he was a pilot, and he told me I could share the story as long as I don't use his name. So I won't use his name, but I will tell you the story. He was a Navy pilot. Instead of flying the jets off the aircraft carriers, they reassigned him, and he was going to be a spotter for artillery. He had a small plane that would fly close to the ground. At that time, we had fire bases every, 20 miles or so, so that if you needed artillery fire, they would find the trouble spot and be able to hit it with artillery. But you needed, if you're in the fire base and you were shooting, if you were lobbing, artillery 20 miles away, you couldn't tell whether you were hitting the target or not. So you needed planes, spotters, to be able to tell you, you're 700 yards east, you need to pull back this way, whatever. And so my friend was flying his plane. Of course, the Viet Cong knew that you needed spotters also. And so they were very quick targets, and about 70% of pilots were shot down. And he was hit with fire, and he went down. Of course, you're flying so low, you can't bail out. You go down with your plane. He went down, crashed through the jungle, and broke his back and was bleeding profusely, was still conscious at this point, broke several bones in his body. He's had, I think, 30, he's gonna have surgery again on Tuesday, 30 surgeries. But I'm gonna get ahead of my story. But he was so busted up, he couldn't even undo his belt. He couldn't get out of his seat. Of course, he had a transponder in the plane, so our guys knew where he was. They sent a helicopter, rescue helicopter, but of course the Viet Cong saw where the plane went down also. And he was just sitting there, and it was a race. Who's gonna get to me first? He actually could hear, he was in thick undergrowth, he could actually hear the machetes cutting through the forest and the undergrowth to get to him. And he heard, on the horizon, he heard a helicopter coming. The helicopter found him, and they dropped a cable down with the cable. At this point, AK-47 fire on them. The guy came down, it was an Indian man, and he saw my friend, and he opened up the canopy, and he hacked free the belt and pulled my buddy up, and they retracted the cable again under AK-47 fire. They gave him an IV, and they flew off, and my buddy's looking at this guy that came down under fire, knowing he was gonna get shot at, and stood there cool as a cucumber, cutting the belts so that my friend could be lifted out. He just looked at him, and the last thing he said before he passed out was like, "Why did you do this? Why do you do this?" The guy said, "Because I said I would." Do you hear what he's saying? If you wait till the moment and you see tracer fire to decide, well, let's see, do I want to go down there or not? Probably aren't going to do it. When you volunteer for something like this, you make a promise. When you send me, I'm going to go, because somebody's life is on the line. And he said, "I said I would. That's why I do it." Here's a guy who understands. I think he has, I don't know whether the guy knows God or not, but he understands, he would understand God's approach to promises. I made that promise, and you can count on it. I'm going to do this. I promised I'm going to deliver. That's how God thinks about his promises. Just a quick question. Have you ever chosen to trust in a promise of God? What did you experience? What did you discover? I'm going to go real fast. Piper, Piper talks about how we interact with God. It's one thing to know them, and we don't know the promises of God very well, but also there's a certain way to interact, to appropriate the grace of God through these promises, okay? We must day by day go to the Word of God and search for great promises. Fix one or two in your mind and hold them there before you all day, and use them to overcome temptation to sin and to incite you to daring acts of righteousness and love. Do you see what he's saying? God has already given the promise, but for us to benefit from the promise, we must proactively go and know the promise, cling to the promise. Another Spurgeon says, we must squeeze it like squeezing a grape to get the wine from it. There is a response on our part that's required for us to benefit from the promises of God that he has given to us. What are, just maybe one or two people can share, what experiences have understanding and interacting with the promises of God? Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
Yes.
Where you're going to lose it and it's overwhelming and you really feel like you're out on the water and you can't see the shore and you're alone. If that moment you cling to, or by faith, I believe that you're here. I believe that you say you never leave me or forsake me. But I need to know that, so I'm going to believe it no matter what I feel like, because you said it and you don't lie.
Yes.
And you don't change. And by saying that, the act of, I don't feel it,
yes.
I can't see it,
yes.
I honestly feel like I'm going to lose it and scream my head off right now, but I'm going to cling to this, and the peace of God and the presence of God like a hug, and that grounded me enough to get through that fire and be able to be there for my daughters. It's a life experience. You can't.
Yes. That is what we call, remember the old hymn, standing on the promises of God? That's what that means. It's not a feeling. You don't wait till the feeling kicks in. And you don't wait till the last minute, like my buddy's Indian friend, to decide, am I going to, it's like, you know, that promise has been made, and therefore this is what I'm going to do. In 2018, well, I'll share the story another time. Yeah, go ahead, Joe.
You can share that first,
though. No. We have limited time. I'd rather hear what you have to say.
This is kind of reverse engineering of promise. I wasn't thinking of a promise or anything, but I'm always fond of the verses, particularly in the 23rd Psalm, where it says that even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. And I've always held on to that throughout my life. But one of the lowest moments of my life was when I got a call a week before Easter in 1990 and found out my mom had risen.
Wow.
Wow. And she was in a state of just kind of suspended. And we all went in and prayed for her, and then she flatlined right before us, which was a beautiful thing, actually. It wasn't tragic. It was beautiful because my dad was the last one to pray. We couldn't hear his prayer. But he said amen, and it just went like that. So the most amazing thing.
Wow.
That evening. Saddest night of my life.
Yeah.
And I told that to Anne, but I also felt a tremendous intimacy with God holding me in his arms.
Wow.
That I'll never ever forget. And that was that promise of Psalm 20.
Yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful, Joe. Thank you. Yes. It's about the protection of God.
Diagnosed with lymphoma.
Wow.
And I just held on to that scripture, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God.
Yeah.
I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right,
right hand.
And here I am today in my 80s, feeling pretty good. And those were just two examples in my life. Where
awesome. Awesome. Beautiful. We again, if you were not aware of those promises, no, your tool chest would be empty. The first thing is to know what the promises are, and second, learning how to lean on God and trust Him to catch you and carry you. We're going to have time to cover only four promises in the weeks ahead, but know that there are many, many promises. John Bunyan says that the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. Again, we're going to look at only four of them, but we'll take a close look. We'll understand what is a promise, what is not a promise, what can we count on, how do we interpret promises of God, what are some of the promises He has made. Every area of your life, God has made some promises that you can count on. We'll take a look at a couple of those in the weeks ahead. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that You are the kind of Father who doesn't want us to be scratching our head and when we hit a now what moment. Thank you, Lord, that You have given us many precious promises that are true and powerful because we know that You keep Your word. You are not a man. Thank you, Lord. Help us to learn how to know and how to respond to these promises and to learn of Your utter trustworthiness. Thank you, Lord, for these testimonies we've heard this morning, that You are good and You are with us in the valley of the shadow of death. Thank you, Father, for the promise that we have of peace that surpasses understanding, which I have experienced many times, which makes me scratch my head. I should be freaking out right now. And yet, where does this peace come from? Oh, yeah, it's the promise You have given us. Lord, I pray that we would work these promises into our lives to change us, to know what we can count on when we're facing difficult times. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends. See you next week.